You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, help us to see truth. Help us to understand your gospel and what you have done for us. And Lord, cause us to love your law. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, my name's Rita Wright. I was raised in Birmingham, the middle of five children, a very large extended Catholic family. And I came to know Christ when I was a teenager. It's a long story, but I woke one night scared and just got on my knees and said, "If you're really there, please reveal yourself to me. Just show me who you are." And a couple of days later, a really good friend of mine told me that he had come to Christ, and he explained to me the gospel, and it was just like a fountain on dry land. And I really looked at what I had been striving for, and it just lost its shine. And I didn't want to go back. I met my husband, Drew, this is Drew, when I was 20. We married a couple of years later. We have four daughters. We have five grandchildren and one on the way. And I will say that Drew and I have seen God's mercy and protection over all the years of our marriage. You know, the highs and lows of life. We love to that phrase that C.S. Lewis talks about, that God is the great iconoclast. So he breaks our images of him. And I would say that that's true, and he continues to reveal himself to us. We've been here at the Advent for over 20 years, and we've been nurtured by the fellowship of the believers here and the really consistent gospel teaching. So, if you haven't noticed, I know this is y'all's third time, and this class is really, the outline of the class comes from Acts chapter 2. So it's not just random that we've come up with some of these topics, but it's Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. And so you had the first week, Craig talked about the gospel, which is good news. What has already happened, not good advice. And then last week, Jay talked about baptism. And so today we'll talk about repentance and belief. In about 15 or 20 minutes, we'll just talk through some of this. I'm not going to read the whole part from Acts 2, but I encourage you to read it. This is from Pentecost, and it was when Peter was addressing the crowd in Jerusalem and explaining why they had started speaking in tongues. And at the end of his discussion, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And then it goes on and talks about how these new believers had fellowship, communion, prayer, generosity, and all of that is what you're going to talk about the rest of this class, each one of the classes. So today, repentance and belief, this is really a recognition of our sin or where we fall short. And the word repentance, I would say, is not used very often in today's parlance. In fact, it's almost, nobody wants to really say, "I'm going to turn and, you know, I'm not right." Lord Byron was famous for saying that only the weak repent. And in our day, I think we say, "This is my truth. I don't have an outside entity telling me what's true, or even the cry of no regrets. Now, Brené Brown had a different take on that. She said, when you say no regrets, that does not mean living with courage. It means living without reflection. So, you know, it begs the question, what do you do with your guilt? So we're going to cover three things today. First, why we should be concerned with repentance. And second, if we should be concerned, what is it and what is it not? And then finally, how repentance manifests itself in our lives. And then Jesus gives an example of it. So first, I'd ask, why should we be concerned with repentance? Well, we already talked about guilt and knowing that we have fallen short. It's also commanded in Scripture. We just read this in Acts 2. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what should we do? And the answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's commanded in Acts. And then Jesus told us to repent. A couple of verses you've got on your sheet. Mark 1:15. This is right after John had prepared the way. Jesus had been tempted, and he was beginning his public ministry. And it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And again, in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And finally, Jesus ties repentance to belief in the gospel. So repentance really is central to the life of a Christian. He goes so far as to say, and this is kind of shocking, that without repentance, there's not been a proper response to the gospel and no hope of heaven. Luke 13:3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So repent and believe in the gospel, those are two key concepts that Jesus mentions at the very beginning of his ministry. So then the question is, what is repentance? Does anybody want to try a definition of it? What is it?
Changing of your mind.
Changing of your mind. And any other aspects to that? That's really basically it.
And heart.
And heart, yeah. You know, it's funny. There's a lot in our culture now of I need to change on the outside. But this is an inward transformation. The Greek word is metanoia. Y'all probably heard that. And it is a change of mind, complete change of thinking, turning from a self-directed life to obedience. So it's both a change of your mind and a direction. Sam Storms defines it this way. He says, genuine repentance begins but by no means ends with heartfelt conviction of sin, which is probably, we feel that as guilt. It begins with the unequivocal, heart-rending recognition of having defied God by embracing what he despises and hating, or at a minimum, being indifferent towards what he adores. So, Romans 3:20, do I have that? Well, it is, no one does good, not even one. We don't. Sin is always and ultimately relational, and it's relational and related to God. And sin makes me want to control my own life. There are three basic responses to sin and to guilt, failing to live up to God's standards or even our own. I'd say the first one, and there's probably more, but the first one I'd say is rationalization. Second would be a religious repentance, which I think we do tend towards. At least I do. And then gospel repentance. So with rationalization, that's where you're justifying your moral failings by any number of appeals. And psychologists will call this cognitive dissonance. So there's a lot of different ways we do this, a myriad of ways, but I'll just name a few that you might recognize. I know I do. Blame shifting, so minimizing or blaming the circumstances or other people. Self-pity, I'm a victim. If you knew what I've been through, how badly people have treated me, then you would grant me a little slack. I love this quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner, because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves." Another way may be just ignoring it or trying to stay busy so you don't think about it. And even spiritualizing, well, God wants me to be happy, so I'm doing this because God wants me to be happy. So I would say those are kind of the rationalization. That's one way of dealing with sin. The next one I'd say is religious repentance. This is what true repentance is not. It's trying to earn our forgiveness. So doing the work myself in order to make myself pleasing to God, and even doing it, you know, having this model of if I straighten up, then God will be obligated to bless me. Does that sound familiar? Keeping God happy so he'll bless me. And it is at its heart selfish. We're sorry for the consequences. We're wanting something from God, and that's the reason we're repenting. And again, it's back to earning forgiveness. But there's a third way, and that's gospel repentance. I've heard other theologians call it true repentance, responsive repentance. And it is a response to understanding and believing in faith our acceptance in Christ. So if you know you're accepted, you know it's paid for, you know that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for your sins, wouldn't it be easier to admit your sins? Because you know you're not going to be cast off. So one theologian said, "A man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance without knowing himself to belong to God. And one cannot be truly persuaded that he belongs to God unless he first recognized God's grace." I think that's true. It also involves remorse for having grieved God and the resolve to reverse my conduct and live for God. The same theologian said that if you're made sore by the sting of sin, but aroused and refreshed by trust in God's mercy and have turned to the Lord. So the more you see your sins, the more precious and electrifying God's grace is to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. So how does gospel repentance and belief manifest itself? Well, you know, we've talked about this, that there's a change in your life. There's a change in your life choices. Starts with an internal change of mind, but not just a mere improvement of behavior or turning over a new leaf. It's from going my own way and what I think I should do, but following my devices and desires and following him, and total and complete upending of my way to his. And I say, really, it comes down to a recognition of the idols that we have set up in our lives, those things that we think life would not have meaning without, and no longer serving them. This is a Reformation Sunday, and Martin Luther said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." So if we're repenting on a regular basis, you can see how that has an impact on your heart Your heart changes and you become more like him, because on a daily basis, you're remembering that he, your sins are paid for, and you have the joy, really, of repentance. So we talked about this a little bit. Is repentance accompanied by a change in behavior? You know, sometimes you may see someone, I know for me, before I became a Christian, I would have said that I was a Christian, but you wouldn't have known it by my behavior. Early in his ministry, when he was addressing the Pharisees, Jesus made it clear. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then Paul, when he talked to King Agrippa, said, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So we can't really pursue our own way and God's at the same time. Our basic way of life is either going to be oriented towards God and his light, or our own devices and desires. So Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there is a cost to our sin, and deep down we know it. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, we're rescued and redeemed from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. So our daily response to the gospel is repentance and faith. So to sum up, repentance is not merely a fear of punishment, but it's rooted in a realization of my offense to God, in a high view of God, not a high view of myself. So what is it that we look to for self-justification? Our main sin, the one that underlies all others, is what some have referred to as God substitutes. And this is a really relevant subject today. The great lie of today is that you find yourself by living for yourself or by following your heart. And I'd say, no, what we're saying here may be radical because we've built our lives around other God substitutes, but we deceive ourselves into believing that if we lose these idols, then we'll be losing meaning in life. But Jesus is asking us, as he did his disciples, to leave our nets, whatever they might be, and follow him. And this is a supernatural action. Only Jesus has the power to change the heart of a sinner. Maybe the process may be initially painful, but it involves a burden lifted, which leads to true joy. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm a son. So I end with this, and this is from a commentary in the ESV Bible, and it says, the best evidence of true salvation is not having raised a hand or prayed a prayer, or having been christened or baptized. Instead, the true test of an authentic work of God in one's life is sanctification, as God continues the moral transformation begun in regeneration. So we've talked about why we should be concerned with repentance, what repentance is and what it is not, and how repentance manifests itself. Are there any questions or thoughts? So you have on your handout this passage from Luke 15. And, you know, these concepts are sometimes difficult to apply, but when you can hear a story, and sometimes it makes more sense, and that's exactly what Jesus has done here. So I think maybe since you've got it in front of you, if each one of y'all will just start reading from Luke 15 and read one or two verses and go on to the next. Mm-hmm. So, Philip, if you want to start.
And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them.
Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need.
So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything.
You want to keep going?
Mm-hmm.
And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.
I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father.
But while he was on a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'
But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.
For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they begin to celebrate.
Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant.
And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in.
His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends.
But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours.'
It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found."
Okay, so let's talk about this. Who or what is this story about? It's an open-ended question.
Well, there's several things.
Yeah.
It's about repentance of the son.
Mm-hmm.
And it's about grace and forgiveness of the father.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very human response of the young, of the other son who has stayed. And that's how many of us would respond to that.
And these ancient texts understand us even still today so well, right? So in other words, it really shows two views of sin are illustrated. Or really, in this one, you kind of have to read it over and over to see it. There's really two ways to actually reject the father. So the younger son, he was all about self-discovery and doing what he wanted to do and following his own heart and living as he wanted to live. It's, you know, the first century version of you do you. It's my life now. I do what I want. And then the other one, it's not quite as obvious, but the older son, he had moral conformity. He had that religious view in order to get God to give him what he wanted, to get his father to give him what he wanted. So, and then again, it's about God's grace and mercy. So let's look at the younger son. How did the younger son's actions harm the father? And the elder brother, for that matter. Because we think it's my life, I do what I want, but it does have an impact. What you do has an impact, a broad impact on people around you.
Well, he disrespects the father. He asked for his inheritance.
Yeah.
He's dead.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, he just as well, he's saying, I'd rather you be dead. Give me what is coming to me when you die. Yep. Anything else?
after he got it, he squandered it.
So. All of it. So there are really three aspects. There's financial. And it may not be obvious at first, but in that day, the elder son would get two-thirds of the inheritance. The younger son would get one-third of the inheritance. But when that one-third is gone, the return on that investment is not as much as it would have been. So the older brother could have profited from that one-third during the father's life. So that's gone. Then social, it brought shame to the family. And then finally, emotional, that he wished his father dead, that the family didn't know where he was for all this time. They thought he was dead. So he did harm his family. What was the turning point for the younger son? Where in the story was there a turning point?
When he hit rock bottom.
When he hit rock bottom. And I just love that verse where he says, he came to himself. It reminds me of in Acts 2 where it says they were cut to the heart. Something changed. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's what happened. So the younger son had a plan before he came home. What was his plan? And how did the father's mercy override it?
He wanted to be treated like a servant.
Yeah, he was going to earn his way back in.
Right.
So that was his plan, yeah. But the father, just amazing. He covered his nakedness. He gave him a ring, which means now he can sign contracts on behalf of the family. And he's at equal station with the father and the son. He put shoes on his feet. He killed the fattened calf. Overwhelming, undeserved grace. He did not deserve this. So let's look at the elder son. How did the elder son harm the father?
He was not in communication with his father until after the younger son came home.
Right. Right. He was obeying. He's saying, this is what I've done, and this is what I get. So he was obeying to get. Not out of love for the father. He was obeying to get stuff. He used the father. Tim Keller says that a true elder brother would have gone out looking for the younger son. That's my brother. I'm going to go find him. And he didn't. And that really Jesus was the true elder brother because he comes out looking for us. And then finally, some say that the main character in this story was the elder brother. Any thoughts on that? Why they say that? Yeah.
I think he may have lived in denial of his father's grace.
Huh.
And I think in the story, both of them realize that they can only be redeemed through their father. And the grace became the story.
I hadn't thought about that. Yeah. Very true. You know, when it's a literary device, when you kind of leave it hanging, kind of like the book of Jonah, where you leave it hanging, you have to finish the story yourself. Maybe that means that that's the point of the story. So what we didn't read at the beginning of the chapter of Luke 15, he's talking to both tax collectors, who would be like the younger brother, and Pharisees, which would be like the elder brother. And the elder brother used the father to get what he wanted to. He said, if I obey, I'll get what I want. And the father entreated the elder son too. So he wasn't just saying, I'm putting my grace on the younger son. He's giving his grace to the elder son too. And Jesus purposefully did not end the story. It was a cliffhanger, and it begs the question, am I seeking God's hand or am I seeking his face? So repentance involves not only recognizing the wrong that I've done, but the reasons that I did right, just like the elder brother. And paired with faith, believing what God says, knowing that what Jesus did on the cross paid for our sins, that leads to obedience and a changed heart. I want to read, I do have it on here, but I'm going to read from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Any other questions or thoughts? We're ending a little bit early. We can visit a bit.
The meaning of the story to me is that I can see myself in all pretty people at some point in time.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's a matter of choosing.
Yeah. Agree. Anything else?
I have a question. I forgive my ignorance, but can you tell us a little bit about the Heidelberg Catechism?
You know, I really can't. I just know that I love it. I'm sorry. I guess for next time I should do my homework, right?
No, I was wondering about it.
I don't know about it either.
But it's all, I left the scripture references and I've looked them up and they're all very accurate. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that it shines on our hearts and in our minds. And we just pray that you would continually bring us to repentance so that we understand your truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.